Okay. Okay. Great. All right. All right. Let's cut the chatter. The Bible's better than fellowship. It really has been a joy being part of this church. I can just, I sit back there, 10 hours a day on Sundays and listen to the preaching of Steve and Mike and Reed. And it's just been a joy to sit back there and laugh sometimes and cry sometimes. So this church has been a huge impact on me personally and also my marriage. Well, let's get into our text right away. Luke chapter 20, we're going to look at Luke's account of the parable of the wicked tenants. It's in all of the Gospels, not John, but the Synoptics, Mark and Matthew. But we're going to look at Luke tonight, Luke's account of the parable of the wicked tenants, Luke chapter 20. And he began to tell them, the people, this parable. A man planted a vineyard and lent it out to tenants and went to another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. The word of the Lord. So Christ, we want you to speak. And we're going to be like Jacob. We're going to hold on to you until you bless us, Lord. Would you come and bless us tonight for your glory and our joy? Amen. Well, I know I read verses 9 through 19, but just to get a context of where we're at, we need to look at some of the scripture surrounds, and especially before this text. If you just go right before verses 1 to 8, we see that our text comes on the incident that Jesus has with the religious establishment of his day, the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees. Look at verse 1 there, chapter 20. Jesus is in the temple preaching the gospel. And not only is he preaching the gospel in the temple, verse 2 tells us the manner in which he is preaching this gospel. It says, "Tell us by what authority you do these things," verse 2. "Or who is it that gave you this authority?" Notice the repetition there. Jesus answers their question with a question. We're not going to study that. And then they can't answer his question. In verse 8, he ends by saying, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And so, folks, our text tonight, as our text comes on the heels of this text, we're going to look at a passage that describes and zeroes in on what the king himself says about his message, what Jesus thinks about his gospel. It's going to show us the kind of gospel Jesus preaches. And I can't personally think of too many things I'd rather study than what the king himself says about himself and his message. And what a joy it is to be here to study this. What does he say about himself through the history of redemption? What we're going to find in this parable is a gospel that is drenched and it is soaked in a relentless love for God's enemies. We're going to see a God who constantly pursues rebels. We're used to that. We're also going to find a part of this gospel that is maybe a little bit challenging to hear. This gospel is also terribly offensive. The latter half of that section of scripture there, it's full of wrath, and it speaks about who's the destiny of those who reject the gospel, reject the cornerstone, which is Christ. So I want to give us just a look at what the king says about himself, and let's see if we can extract some of those riches about this gospel that we need to adore, not only to adore, but to believe and preach ourselves, because it's hard to preach that latter half of the gospel, is it not? It's very hard. Well, let's get into it. Verse 9 describes a scene. You can read it there. A man planted a vineyard and lent it out to tenants, and he went into another country for a long while. This is very familiar to first century Palestinian life. Landowners, rich landowners, would own large estates, especially in the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. And it was common for them to rent out their large estates to farmers, to tenants. And that would serve two purposes. That would give jobs to the tenants and the farmers for their living. And then the landowner, the master, would receive some of the fruit that was cultivated in that field. This is very common, but simple enough, right? And that's not what happened in this text, is it? Instead of these tenants cultivating this field and giving back produce and fruit to the landowner, well, they begin to beat the servants one by one. Let's look at verses 9 to 12 here, a little bit narrower. In verse 10, the first servant, notice the progression of wickedness in how the tenants treat the servants. The first servant is beaten and sent away empty-handed. The second servant in verse 11 is beaten, treated shamefully, and sent away empty-handed. The third servant is wounded and cast out. The term wounded there, you can hear it in the Greek, traumatizo. He was traumatized. So this progression of wickedness, you can see this progression of sinfulness in the tenants. The term cast out, ekbalo, means it's in this context a violent throwing down. It's a violent casting out. It was also used in Benji's text, actually earlier today, used the same phrase and talk of the rich man and Lazarus, and how in Luke 16 how the Lazarus was laid by the gate outside of the rich man's gate, and he said he was laid down. Okay, it's kind of a docile translation. He was cast down. He was thrown down. That's the term used here. It conveys anger and disgust and violence. So you can see that as the story unfolds, there's a ferociousness and a violence about that progresses in these tenants. And that's what sin does, is it not? The more you get away with it, or the more it kind of sits on your heart without you recognizing it, your heart continues to find ways to increase in the pleasure of sin. And all the while, disguise it. Our hearts are so great at this. I've heard it said that our hearts are our students sitting under the instructor of blinding. And their teachers are blinding and deceitful and prideful. I mean, we have the ability, church, to plunge deeper and deeper into sin like these tenants and not even know it. And deny that we're even doing it. That's the nature of sin. It is so deceptive. And so the way the sin worked in the tenants' lives is the way sin works in our lives. And so the nature of the story of the tenants is not only the story of the tenants, it's our story. We share their plight. We share the way sin works in our lives. I knew a man named Brian Anderson. I was in the home group of the Hilsers, Tom and Catherine Hilser. And this guy, Brian, I think it was about 2 years ago we ran into him. He just stepped into our home group one night by the providence of God. And what happened was, unbeliever, he was a thug, okay? Tattoos all over his body, didn't know a thing. Just silent the entire time of our home group. Well, the day later, he was at Tom and Catherine's house again and wanting to know about the Bible, wanting to know what was going on. And Catherine had to go to work, and Tom was already at work. And he was like, I need to talk to a pastor. And Catherine was like, well, Steve's not around. Reed's not around. And I don't know about Benji and Eric. So I'm going to call Ryan because I was in their home group. So Catherine calls me. I go over to the house, and I talk with Brian. I bring a Bible for him and a Bible for myself. And this guy, I can't relate to this guy. This guy has wounds of sin so deep. He's got it tattooed on his body, okay? He was part of a white supremacy group. I mean, swastikas all over his body. White power tattooed on his body. And I thought, how am I going to relate to this guy? What am I going to say? I walked in the door. We brought Luke 15. We started reading Luke 15. Talked about, Reed preached about it. We talked about how the Father celebrates the coming and the repentant Son. And this guy, Brian, broke down. He broke. There was tears of sin. He was sobbing. The kind of sobbing that there's nasal congestion coming out, right? That's the kind of sobbing that this guy had. Brian knew his sin. And now, when I left the house, I spent about 3 hours with him. I left the house and I said, Lord, I don't know if I'm going to see this guy again. And I haven't. But I left the house thinking, give me just a hint of that sin. I want to know my sin like Brian. I want you to tattoo those sins on my heart. I don't need to tattoo them on my skin. But oh, that we would remember our sin. Remember the plight of the tenants. That is our plight. Brian's plight is our plight. Verses 9 to 12 not only teaches about the nature of sin, but it teaches about biblical history. Jesus is essentially, in story form, teaching us about what theologians call the history of redemption. That is, he is charting through the Old Testament, and he's in story form, in cliff notes form, you could say, charting forth Israel's history and what God has done to save a people for his namesake, including us. That's a history of redemption. That's what we call that, biblical history. And so Jesus teaches this parable to illustrate what God has done as the landowner and what Israel and what you and I had done as the tenants. And like Israel, we have not listened well. We have considered the message at times, well, a bit archaic, maybe a bit out of touch with society. It needs culture's kind of revamp contextualization. And I understand the gospel needs to be contextualized a bit, but we have that proneness in our hearts to maybe adjust, maybe amend the gospel a little bit for the sake of flattery. I don't know. And my encouragement, friend, is to listen to the servants of God he has sent to you. Listen to them. Listen to Abraham and how he speaks about his seed, Jesus Christ, and how he will make a church built by faith, more numerous than the stars. Listen to Moses as he articulates and writes about the ceremonial requirement of perfection to approach God. Listen to that. Listen to that law. Listen to Daniel. Listen to Daniel. How he writes about a one who will come, a rock of offense, and he will destroy, he will be raised up, he will destroy all opposing kingdoms. He will establish an everlasting kingdom. Listen to Daniel. Listen to these men. Listen to Jeremiah as he laments for Israel and his lamentations for that, which points forward to the laments of Christ as he laments on Calvary for his enemies. Listen to Isaiah and the suffering servant that he articulates and writes about, how he will come and be crushed for us. Listen to his servants. Listen well. Listen to Paul and join him and count all things as loss because of the surpassing value or worth of knowing Christ. Join him in that. Join him in that. And you may snicker a little bit, but listen to your pastors and your elder board. listen to Steve, listen to Reed, listen to Benji and Eric, listen to Mike. If there was a banner that would wave over community church, someone mentioned an art, maybe you could make a banner. And the thing I would take away from community, the banner that floats over this church is, we exist to call out counterfeit gods in our lives and set our affections upon the true and living God, Jesus Christ. Listen to them. Listen to them. Listen to the way Mike writes music and draws music to affect our hearts to the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to them. Listen. I have benefited so much from exposing the counterfeit gods in my own life. Well, all good stories have a point in the story where it takes the story not on a different track. It doesn't go somewhere else, but it goes a little bit deeper. It goes a little bit more intimate setting. In the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15, it was a celebration of the wicked son, of the repentant son. And then a bit later, it was talked about the murder, probably, of the older son, of the father. These are the shifts in the story. Whether you read Narnia, whether you watch romantic comedies, all stories share this shift, this breaking point where the story gets a little bit more deeper. And when our text is verse 13, let's read it together. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." Folks, this verse, it not only marks the turning point in this story, it marks a turning point in the divine story. The sending of the son altogether is different from the sending of previous prophets. The limitations of the previous prophets are shattered by the sending of the Son. They were unable to perfectly reveal the character of God in human form, incapable of manifesting the grace and love of Jesus Christ in human form. Death prevented them from holding a high priesthood continually. But Christ, oh Christ, he comes, God in flesh, intercedes forever because he continues forever. You see, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, you and I, the law that crushes us. And by this sending of the son, that is when we see God's relentless love for his enemies. By sending himself, God displays the most supreme love ever known to man. God is the greatest being ever to exist. If he were to give us anybody else, would he be most loving? Mm-mm. If he is going to be most loving to you, friend, he must give you the greatest gift, himself. And so when he sends himself, and what you celebrate and I celebrate at December marks the beginning of the full manifestation of the display of the love of God in a way that has not been seen in biblical history. That's Christmas. That's Christmas. Think about it. The eternal beloved Son from all eternity past, satisfied, fully satisfied in the Trinity. No need for you and I. No need for this world. No lack of joy. No lack of happiness. Fully satisfied in the perfect and pure love of the Godhead. Always and forever. Always and forever. Then something strange happens. Christmas. He sends himself. The king strips off of his robe. He takes off his crown. Takes on the garments of rags. Bears our curse. The curse of death reserved for us, which is our reward for our sin. The wages of sin is death. That's what he bore for us. And therefore, the sending of the Son, friend, it does not display our worth. The gospel is supremely God-centered. The sending of the Son displays the unfathomable love of God. The grace of God. That's what it reveals. It reveals the nature of God and how holy he is and how pure he is and yet how loving he is. It reveals that the one who was rich, the one who was rich for our sakes, he became poor. He became poor. I have a rendition I found of the hymn, The Love of Christ. This is the love of Christ. Mike, you tell me what hymn that is. I'm messing it up. Eric, we got it? There we go. I needed you guys to see this. What love is this that moved my Lord to die on my behalf, to take on flesh, to taste of death, for me, a child of wrath? What love is this that ends my boast and turns my gains to loss? Were it not for the gift of faith, I too would hate the cross. Amen? Amen. There's a phrase in this section, though, that if you're not careful, and Paul Shields and I talked it over at work the other day, it might trip you up if you're not careful. Remember, parables are spiritual truths who the only people that will know them and understand them are people who have spiritual ears to hear. The phrase is, perhaps they will respect him in verse 13. Is this the attitude God had in the setting of the sun? As you read your scriptures, as you read your Bible, is that the attitude and the theology you come up with? I don't think so. The Old Testament is littered with passages concerning not the Son being respected, but being rejected. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces, church. I don't even want to look. My question is, why are those verbs in the past tense? He was rejected. He was despised. It's a prophetic text. Shouldn't it be in the future tense? He will be rejected. He will be despised. I don't think so. For in the mind of God, Calvary was a done deal. And according to Revelation 13:8, that the Lamb was slain before the foundations of the world, the blood spilled at Calvary was the fulfillment of the divine decree made in all eternity. That's how those verbs are in the past tense. No, the Son knew from all eternity past that the road he would walk to glorification would be done through the steps of humiliation. What a love. What a love indeed. What a love. Well, the drama continues in the story as we read in verse 14. Look at your Bibles there, or your iPads, or your iPhones. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. You see, the tenants recognized that by the son coming now, well, the father's more than likely dead. This is the heir, they say. This is the heir. And so they reason, the son is here. I got an idea. Hey, let's kill him and get the inheritance for ourselves. That's their mindset. Just a couple observations. You can feel the violence, right? And the hatred of these tenants. And how deeper they go into sin. The phrase there, they said to themselves, this is the heir. It's in the imperfect tense. You don't need to memorize that, but all you need to know is that's continuous action. This is the heir. This is the heir. Hey, that's the heir. Let us kill him And it's not a period. It's not a period. It's a colon. And I don't want to bore you with grammar, but colons are like gates, right? Remember your fourth grade grammar teacher? They open up to the next phrase. You know what's coming when a colon's there. You know what's coming. It's a gateway. This is the heir, they said. This is the heir. This is the heir. Let us kill him. We should kill him. We should kill him. And then comes the question at the end of verse 15. Read it with me. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The answer Jesus gives probably shocks his audience for two reasons. The people probably don't think that destroying the tenants is a justifiable response by the landowner, pictured by God here, remember? So they don't think hell is a just response. Or the people probably don't think that Israel, God's people, the builders, would reject the cornerstone, God. Why would Israel, God's people, be rejecting God here? That doesn't work out. Surely not. Surely not. And so Jesus quotes Psalm 18, "Oh, surely yes. Surely yes." To solidify the fact that, yes, God's peoples, the builders, would oppose him and thus bring upon their own destruction. And so I have a question. Is hell a just response to your behavior, to my behavior? It's being talked about a lot in Christianity these days. Is hell a just response? And I would argue it is. Why? Because when you sin against an eternal being, when you sin and offend against an eternal being, eternal punishment is the justifiable response and the reward. Listen, Jesus is coming again, and he's coming again in order to destroy and to crush. The Bible uses a lot of ways to describe hell, and none of them are docile. None of them are tame. Read Revelation 14. Don't read it tonight. You might have nightmares. Read it tomorrow. These pictures of hell are graphic. They're not docile. He will come again and he will separate the wheat from the chaff, the Christian from the non-Christian, the sheep from the goat. One will receive eternal satisfaction and joy in the presence and the face of Jesus Christ, and one will receive eternal punishment and agony and pain forever, by which the wrath of God will abide upon them with no second chance. That's Jesus' picture of the gospel. And with just a few spoken words, if we're honest with ourselves, he shocks us, doesn't he? It's a gospel that maybe we know nothing about. Maybe if we do know something about it, we don't do a great job of articulating it. I mean, never was such, at least such force, such precision, such clarity, such boldness. The Son that came to be punished for sinners will come again as the stone to crush sinners forever if they've rejected the gospel. You must kiss the Son, according to Psalm 2, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. You must kiss him, friend. As much as the sending of the Son displays the love and the grace of God breaking through in divine history, so also the coming of the Son, the future coming, displays the wrath and the holiness of God. But there is an event in the middle. whereby all of these attributes are magnified. Wrath, justice, grace, love, mercy. It is Calvary. And you, when you look at the cross and you see God's wrath poured out that was reserved for you, you also see what he did in order to save you and to show his unfathomable love for sinners. So are you a wicked tenant today? That is the requirement to be saved. That is the requirement to enjoy salvation. He comes for wicked people. Amen? What a love. Christ, you're so good. You are so good in your gospel. Teach us how to behold our God. We are done and finished looking in the mirror and saying, how great thou art. How great thou art. I'm done with that, and so is this church. Let us behold our God. Amen.